Psalm 69. We have another lengthier psalm tonight than what we've had, aside from Psalm 68. And as I've thought through and prepared for these psalms on Wednesday nights, it's been I don't really know the word, but the psalms that we are hitting are lining up fairly close with the Sunday morning messages as far as the themes go. And so this is no different as far as Psalm 69 and the end of Daniel 7. And so I've been thankful to see that and pray the Lord will bless us to be able to make those connections in helpful ways. It's also, as we read through these psalms, it's also interesting. I read this a long time ago and just remembered it recently, but if we think about the most read portion of Scripture, it's probably the Psalms. And if we think about the least read portion of Scripture, it's probably what we would call apocalyptic prophecies, what we've been in. And if you think about structure-wise or genre-wise, the closest thing we have to apocalyptic prophecy is Hebrew poetry, which is the Psalms. It's easier for us to understand as far as the imagery and the similes and the metaphors and those kinds of things. And so just a little tidbit there as we begin to read, just notice the metaphors. This psalm is full of metaphors that we come to. And so it doesn't mean that Daniel 7 is as easy as Psalm 69. It does mean, though, that we would approach it in very similar ways. All right, look in Psalm 69, starting in verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept, chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gates speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, and the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversities are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not. Make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. So Psalm 69, it's as far as reading it, it's a lot more straightforward than Psalm 68, but there's still a structure to Psalm 69 that when we get to the end of it, at least in our first reading, we realize it's not meant to be understood just simply by reading it straight through. It goes through several cycles of the same lament, or at least building on the same lament, and then asking for prayer. It's a psalm that is, if you followed along and if you were able to listen all the way through, then you recognized that there are lots of quotes from Psalm 69 that are carried over into the New Testament and that are applied to Jesus or the events surrounding his life or his crucifixion. And so it's considered one of the more prominent messianic psalms, and it's not difficult to figure out why. If you didn't catch any of those, I bet if you were to just read through it thinking about it, you would at least come up with a handful. There are a lot in this psalm. So, with it being a messianic psalm or a psalm that finds a lot of its I don't want to say fulfillment because it's not really a prophecy to be fulfilled, but a lot of its greater meaning in the crucifixion of Christ and in the life of Christ, then one of the questions that we ask, or that I'm going to ask, is how does that change the way that we approach the psalm? You know, some of these things, like Psalm 23, although Jesus is the Good Shepherd, we don't find a lot of quotations in the New Testament about that. That's not what we would call a messianic psalm, even though Jesus is the Good Shepherd. So with a psalm like this, how does it change our approach? And in short, I would just say it does not. It doesn't change our approach. It affects how we understand some of the verses in the psalm, but I think one of the things that is not a very good strategy, and I don't think it's a very accurate means of interpretation, is to realize that there are some verses in a psalm that are messianic, and they do apply to, they find their greater fulfillment in the life of Jesus. And so it just becomes a psalm where there's a collection of verses or a bundle of verses that were never about us, that were never about David, they were only about Jesus. And it's just one of the things where we say, look how neat. Even back then, they said this. That's not a good strategy. And that's a strategy that some take. Is it interesting that Psalm 69 is supposed to be? Yeah, sure, it's interesting. But it's meant to be more than that. Really, I think the approach that we should take to these messianic psalms is more of what we find in Hebrews chapter 2. How do we understand this? How do we think through how to connect this? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, it speaks about Christ. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so one of the things that Andrew Bonar says about the Psalms, as far as this whole question about, is it just speaking about Jesus? So there's a camp that would say all the Psalms only apply to Jesus. And then there would be another camp that would say, well, all the Psalms really apply to us, and a few of them apply to Jesus. And I think the better way to approach this is that Christ is the head and we are the body. And where the head goes, the body soon follows. And so, is this psalm about Christ? The answer is yes. Is this psalm about the saints? The answer is yes. Okay, the psalm, it refers to, is the psalm about David? The answer is yes. It's about all of those. And so, we do a disservice, and I think we really mess up our understanding of the psalm if we just try to take one of those and go with it. As we think about Psalm 69 as a messianic psalm, it's one of those psalms where it's where Christ is, it's obviously fulfilled in some unique ways with him, but it's also a place to where we see Christ identifying with the suffering of his people and his people identifying with his suffering as well. So it's a both and. So we're going to look at this psalm in I think it's five different sections. It's not very difficult to see that this is a psalm where the psalmist is in distress. He's crying out to God for help. It starts out in the first half as a lament, and then it ends really in a sort of a song of praise. It ends in praise. But starting out, we see a crisis described. A crisis described, verses 1 through 4. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried, my eyes fail, while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies, wrongfully are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. So apparently in this psalm, this last phrase here, then I restored that which I took not away. Apparently David is falsely accused of something. We don't really exactly know what he's falsely accused of. And apparently he paid for or somehow made up for, made retribution for something that he wasn't responsible for. The description that David gives, though, in the beginning of this, these first four verses of his crisis, is a pretty descriptive description. The waters are coming to my soul. It's a phrase that we'll see several times in this first section. But this crisis, this trouble has just overwhelmed me like the flood waters. I can barely stand. He goes on to talk about the deep miry clay or the deep mud where there's absolutely no footing. And so David's in this crisis where he's being overwhelmed. He's in this crisis where he feels like there's no stability. He's outnumbered. His enemies are more than the hairs of his head. Their accusations are false, but he doesn't have the power to get out from under those. And then we see that David, in the midst of this crisis, is just overwhelmed and exhausted. I am weary, verse 3, of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail when I wait for my God. This is another one of those verses, one of these passages in the Psalm, verse 3. That is a reality for the saints of God. And unfortunately, we live in a time and in a culture where many people believe that you can be, that there's a possibility for you to be, and really the norm is that you would just be happy and content all the time. And when we're not, now I'm not saying, you obviously know this, I'm not saying there's no such thing as depression and those kinds of things, but when we're not happy and content all the time, and that's not the norm, the culture we live in calls it a mental health crisis. The Psalms call it everyday life. Okay. Now again, there's some exceptions to that. I'm not making a blanket statement. But for the most part, when you set out a norm for life that says you should get what you want, when you want, how you want, and you should always expect to be happy and content all the time, then really all you're doing is setting the stage for a mental health crisis or whatever else you want to call it, because that's not reality. Particularly, that's not reality for the Christian. For the Christian, we are going to have opposition. We are going to have enemies, whether we're thinking about that from a physical standpoint or whether we're thinking about that from a spiritual standpoint. The point that we're making here is that there are going to be times where your soul is exhausted. You are tired of what you're facing in the world. You are frustrated. You are overwhelmed. You feel like you can't find a footing. You feel like you're being overwhelmed by the pressures of life. And another thing to point out here that's just such a, we'll miss it if we're not careful in verse 3. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried and my eyes fail when I wait for God, when I wait for my God. Okay, so this is a prayer that has not yet been answered. It's a prayer that's been prayed so many times that his throat is dry, his eyes fail, and he's weary. And you know what he does? He keeps praying. Isn't that something? He keeps praying. He's exhausted. He's tired of waiting. He's tired of crying. He's tired of asking. And yet he keeps asking. He's waiting for the Lord because this is not just a reality that we see because, you know, David had some sort of greater resolve. This is a reality that comes from a firm, grounded theological understanding of who God is, His faithfulness, His loving kindness. He will not abandon me. He cannot abandon me. And so I will not stop asking for His help. I will not stop leaning on Him and running to Him as my refuge. I will not do that. Well, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? A crisis described. He's overwhelmed, he's exhausted, he's outnumbered, he's wrongfully accused. And starting in verse 5, we see there's some protection that's needed. Protection that's needed. He says, O God, Thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from Thee. Let not them that wait on Thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek Thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for Thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of Thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach Thee are fallen upon me. When I wept, chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. So in this section, David begins by saying, Lord, You know my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from You. This is right after he talks about restoring that which He took not away. Essentially, he says, Lord, You know that I am innocent in this matter. You know my level of foolishness. You know my level of guilt. I stand before You. It reminds me of the... sometimes these things can seem kind of strange. He's not explicitly saying, Lord, I'm guiltless in the matter or I'm innocent in the matter, but that is what he's saying in a figurative way. And I really think what he's saying is clarified with whenever the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think very little of your judgment of me. I don't even judge myself. But what I care about above and beyond anything else is God's judgment of me, because only God can judge accurately. Okay, so David here is saying, look, I'm overwhelmed by the onslaught of these overwhelming trials that are coming from the hand of my enemies, but I'm not overwhelmed in trying to figure out if I'm guilty or not. Lord, maybe I was foolish, I don't know, but you know my level of foolishness, you know my level of guilt. His real concern in verse 6 is, Lord, don't let me be a stumbling block in the midst of this trial. Don't let me be a stumbling block to your people. Let not them that wait on me, that is, do not let them that hope in you, Lord, do not let them be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Saying, Lord, bless me, strengthen me, answer my prayer. And not just because of me, but answer my prayer on behalf of your people who are watching me. Lord, if I were left to myself, I would fall away. If I were left to myself, I would crumble. If I were left to myself, I would not be faithful. But do not let those who hope in you be ashamed because they see me. He says, verse 7, it's for your sake that I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. And then essentially he spends the rest of this little section talking about how he had just become a fool for the Lord's sake. It's the zeal of your house that has eaten me up. And what's the consequence of that? Well, the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen on me. He says, when I wept, verse 10, and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. Essentially what he's saying is, no matter what I do to them, I become a disgrace. Okay? So I wept, I fasted, and I was criticized for that. He says, I made sackcloth my garment as far as mourning, and I became a proverb to them. In other words, I was just the butt end of their joke. They that sit at the gate speak against me. Okay, they that sit at the gate, that's just people that have a position of importance, people who are prominent, they speak against me. And I was the song of the drunkards. What does that mean? That means the people that were the highest of the high, down to the people that were the lowest of the low. They scorned me. They reproached me. I was the butt end of their jokes. But as for me, verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Now again, think about that. Think about that transition and how it relates to what we said earlier about verse 3. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. But I continue to wait, and I continue to ask, and I continue to pray. Then he goes down and says, I've just become a reproach. Everybody, I can't mourn without being criticized. I can't fast without being criticized. People of importance, they criticize. Even the drunks, they criticize. They disgrace. But as for me. Now think about it. That would get really old really quickly, wouldn't it? Being a reproach wherever you went. Everyone taking what you did and spinning it and turning it against you. Eventually, and David says it's those who. Let me get the phrase right here. The reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. In other words, David's saying, I could just forget this whole thing and it would be fine. If I could just not worry about my testimony to your people, I could just not worry about trying to prove my innocence in the matter. Have a righteous witness. It wouldn't matter. David says, I'm not throwing in the towel. As for me, my prayer is unto thee. You know what that means? David says, Lord, I care far more about what you think than what they think. I need what you have far more than I need their approval or than I need them to stop reproaching me. But as for me, verse 13, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. Think about it. Again, that is an amazing phrase. I'm weary. I'm parched. I'm worn out and I'm overwhelmed. But Lord, in a time that seems acceptable to you, deliver me. Help me. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Now, when we get to verse 13, we kind of make a turn, and David begins to plead to God on the basis of his character. So, David is, I think it would be more than accurate to say, in the first part of this psalm, and it's not going to get better anytime soon, really, until we get to the end, and I still don't think it's changed then, but David is miserable throughout this psalm. This is not one of those psalms where we get to the end and we see God's deliverance. It is one of those psalms where we get to the end and the psalmist is still hoping in God's deliverance. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that we can still hope in God and be miserable at the same time. It means that if we're going to endure, then we've got to hold on to God's character and who God is in the midst of severe difficulties, in the midst of pain and unfair treatment and all those kinds of things. So, Lord, out of your mercies, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Verse 14, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me. Neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Okay, essentially in a poetic way, David's just repraying what he prayed in the first part of this. Lord, the waters are overwhelming me, but deliver me from those. The miry pit is difficult, but deliver me from that. I'm sinking. Help me. And then verse 16 gets back to God's character here. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. You know, sometimes we can wrongly try to think about different approaches that we might take to Scripture. So you might say, well, such and such is more of a doctrinal preacher and such is more of a practical preacher. And some of that may be true as far as characterizing different people. But the reality is any real biblical living has to be built on solid biblical doctrine. Okay, Psalm 69 doesn't exist outside of a firm doctrinal grasp of the loving kindness and salvation that the Lord graciously gives to His people. Okay, that's the doctrinal foundation of Psalm 69. So doctrine doesn't just exist so we can say, oh, that's neat. And the practical doesn't just exist so we can say, oh, okay, I can do that. Okay, but Scripture melds the two together to where one flows out of the other and one exists for the other. David, in the midst of a real crisis here, can't make it through and wouldn't have made it through had he not had a firm grasp of who God was and God's covenant loyalty to his people and God's loving purposes, his good purposes for his people. And so he can say, Lord, don't hide your face from me. You can't do that. The covenant loyal, or the covenant God of Israel could never hide his face from his people. He wouldn't even think of doing such a thing. Lord, don't do that. I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. Well, the covenant God of Israel wouldn't think about not redeeming his people. The covenant God of Israel has made a covenant with his people so that he can draw near to them. He wouldn't think of standing far off. He wouldn't think of hiding his face. How does David know that? Why would David ask that? Well, because he doctrinally has an idea. He doctrinally understands who God is and what it means that he is a recipient of God's loving kindness. And then we get in verse 19. We move from David pleading God's character to David giving vengeance over to the Lord. He gives vengeance over to the Lord. First, in the first couple of verses here, he just simply says, you know what the situation is. And then he gets very specific after that in a poetic way. So verse 19, thou hast known my reproach and my shame, and my dishonor, mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Again, what a sad, sad picture. David says, my heart is broken. I am crushed because of my enemies. And I looked for someone to have compassion, and there wasn't a single person. Nobody. Nobody. I looked and there was no one. It says in verse 21, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In other words, they just pretty much poured salt on the wound. I mean, we understand that's also, we see that on the cross with Christ, and that's literally another meaning, or the greater meaning of that. But essentially, and that's what they did on the cross. They're just simply pouring salt on the wound. He's suffering, and they put that sponge of vinegar in his mouth. Verse 22, here's where he gives his vengeance over to the Lord. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. With thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Okay, so this is another one of those sections in the Psalms where David is praying for his enemy to be judged. It's called an imprecatory psalm, or at least the section there. And again, it's one of those that sometimes we have a hard time knowing what to do with. But the reality is what David is modeling for us in this, and it's not just meant for that, but David is modeling Romans 12:19, where we're told that vengeance belongs to the Lord, that he will repay. Notice David is not saying, Lord, if you'll just give me a few people on my side, I'll cut all their heads off. Now, he's not saying that. If you'll just give me the chance, I'll jump at it. No, David is saying, Lord, you fight my battles for me. You exact justice from my enemies. And by the way, my enemies are your enemies because it was the reproaches that they had for you that fell upon me. Okay, so we're not just talking about somebody somebody who rubbed David the wrong way, or somebody who just had a personality conflict with David. We're talking about the enemies of God who were the enemies of David. And so David prays pretty specifically and pretty intentionally here. Let their table become a snare. Let their eyes be darkened. Take their names out of the book of life, or blot out of the book of the living, not be written with the righteous. So David takes that legitimate. I think this is another thing that we could point out here. Whatever anger that we find in Psalm 69 seems to be righteous anger. Okay? It's righteous indignation. And so he is taking that and saying, Lord, you repay. You do what's right. You take care of your enemies. I'm going to trust you with that. That's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? You want to know how David's able to do that? You guessed it. It's a doctrinal foundation that he already has nailed down in his heart and in his mind. Because he's praying not just to the God of covenant loyalty, but he's praying to the judge of all the earth who does what's right. He's praying to the one who will punish the wicked. He's praying to the one, Psalm 34, who has set his face against those who do wicked to remove their memory from the face of the earth. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? That's who David's praying to. And then we end in verses 30 through 36 with, 29 through 36 with just a testimony of praise, really. And it's praise, but it's also anticipation of praise. So he says, but I am poor and sorrowful. Verse 29, let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullocks that hath horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there, and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. So as we're thinking about just Psalms and the structures of Psalms, we're not surprised to see this one end in praise. But we might be surprised if we were to say, what would be a God prescribed help or a God prescribed discipline for someone who is enduring a very difficult crisis, who is enduring very unfair treatment? And then we were to say, I know what they need to do. They need to praise God. That's what David's doing. And David's not out of the situation. He's not out of the crisis. He's not out of the woods when it comes to his unfair treatment. And David says, Lord, I'm going to praise you, and I'm going to sing you a song, and this is better. This would please you more than an ox or a bullock that has horns and hooves. In other words, obedience is better than sacrifice. Why is David saying that? Well, that's another way of David saying, above anything else, my desire is to please the Lord in this. Yeah, it's hard. It's difficult. I'm not happy. I'm not comfortable. I'm mistreated. But above everything else, I want to respond to this in a way that honors God, in a way that pleases God. And so I'm going to praise him. I'm going to praise him for who he is. I'm going to praise him for his past loyalty. I'm going to anticipate his future loyalty. I'm going to continue to run to him as my refuge. And then I'm going to praise him because he's good to me, even when my enemies are many and their persecutions are heavy. verse 34 or verse 33, the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. God will save Zion. He will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. Essentially, he's just saying, it ends well for God's people. It's difficult now. It's going to be difficult, you know, when the next one comes. But God will save Zion. He will build the cities of Judah. God will have his people inhabit his place. And so he's saying, heavens and earth may as well go ahead and start praising now, because it's going to happen. The seed also, verse 36, of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. He's praising God, and he is anticipating the deliverance that he has not yet experienced. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 69 has a lot to teach us about going through miserable seasons in life. One of the most important things it has to teach us is that they come, and many times they stick around for a long time. And when they do, you can honor God through that season. You can cling to his promises during that season, and you can praise him through that season. And Psalm 69 is a good help for that. And so, my prayer is that the Lord would bless those thoughts, and maybe as you go back through later this week and read Psalm 69, that you would that would be unpacked a little more in your own personal reading. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have, Lord, you have preserved these kinds of experiences from a man who comes from a very different world than the world that we live in. A man that we would have really very little in common with. He was a king. He lived in, again, a world we know very little about. And yet we can identify with his experience in a very accurate, in a very close way. And, Father, you also help build our confidence that Christ identifies with our experience and that we can identify with his sufferings as well. And Lord, it's a real mysterious thing as far as the way that you use all of these things, and you use our sufferings and the way that we suffer for the glory of Christ and the way that he suffers and is afflicted and all of our afflictions. And we don't understand every bit of that, but Father, we do know that in our suffering, you are building a testimony, and you are building our union with Christ in a way that it could not be built as far as our experience otherwise. And so, Lord, I pray we would learn what's to be learned out of Psalm 69. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Anyone have anything on their hearts before we dismiss? You're dismissed.